Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. We are continuing on in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Last week, we took a sort of a tour of 2,000 years of Old Testament history that Paul used to support his position and his argument that a person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ and is declared righteous by God, and not as the Judaizers were teaching, that you need to believe in Jesus, plus you need to be circumcised, plus you need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul did that by highlighting that the promise of God was given to Abraham, that the law was given to Moses, and that in Jesus Christ, the law was, the promise was fulfilled. The promise was fulfilled, and the law was used by God to highlight our desperate need for a Savior, for a mediator, for a redeemer, for a reconciler. The law, it was revealed, was indispensable in revealing the human condition, and that as sinful and willful and rebellious human beings seeking to go our own way, that to receive the promise of God, we can never earn it or live up to it on our own, but it comes to us only through faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ crucified, and the work that he accomplished on the cross, as well as his earthly life, which he lived perfectly and was sinless. And I appreciate conversations and communications that I receive from the study, and one person contacted me and made an observation that in the Old Testament there are three kinds of law that the Israelites had. And I have been emphasizing what Paul was focusing on in this letter on the moral law and the Ten Commandments, which sum that up. But there are two other kinds of law in the Old Testament, if you're thinking about that. And one is the civil law, which sort of was the legal system and the consequences of breaking the law given to the Jewish people, stealing, slandering, murder, and what kind of restitution would be required. It also involved like the dietary laws of what the Jewish people could eat. Then the third law was the ceremonial law, also sometimes referred to as the cultic law, not that it was a cult, but that it represented the worship of Israel, the priests of the Levites, the sacrificial system, and the festivals and all that that went into the Jewish life of the relationship with God in terms of worship and acknowledging God as the one true God. So there are three different kinds of law in the Old Testament, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. But the point Paul's making here in this letter to the Galatians is the emphasis is on the moral law, which is always with us, summed up in the Ten Commandments, about how we are in a right relationship with God, the vertical relationship, and how we are in a right relationship with other human beings, our horizontal relationship. So I just wanted to share that, and I appreciated that communication. And again, any thoughts or questions or observations that you have, you know, please let me know. But we're picking up in chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, give us a greater understanding as to what it means to be free in Christ, not to live under the law, but to live in the joy of your presence and the freedom that Christ gives to us, to know you as our Heavenly Father, and that we might live that out in ways that show the blessing of Abraham in our lives and that promise, and how we can be a blessing to others as a result of that. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage today, the first two verses, verses 23 and 24, highlight what we were under the law. And Paul's emphasizing that if a person in faith is in Christ, what they were under the law is just that. It's in the past. It's past tense for them. And Paul is wanting to highlight this so that as he goes forward, that a person doesn't make the tragic mistake of going backwards in time and living under the law. And he writes, before the coming of this faith. And here we get a sense that the purpose of the law and what he's getting ready to tell us, that this was a temporary setup and plan of God, that the law and how it affects, how it works in terms of convicting us of our sins, create a right sense of guilt in what we've said and done and thought that were wrong, that have hurt other people, that law was designed to lead us to Christ. It wasn't designed to guide and govern our lives for all time in terms of what it means to be accepted by God. So Paul says, before the coming of this faith, and throughout this passage, we see time and again, faith and Jesus Christ. And one of the central Christian teachings, you know, clearly, is that faith and Jesus Christ cannot be divided or separated. Faith and Jesus Christ are intimately connected as a part of the Christian understanding of being in relationship with God and in worship and living our lives on a daily basis. Paul says, we were held in, this is another translation, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And so we're seeing again, it was always God's intention that a person would not be justified or support themselves in making themselves righteous by what they did, but it was always God's intention that we would be in relationship with him through faith. And as we've talked about before, faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. And obviously, for the Christian, that faith is in Jesus Christ. And from God's perspective, really the only object that matters in faith, in being right with him, is that faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we were held in custody under the law. And so in a sense, Paul's saying, and he uses these two similes. The first one is that we were basically, the law had locked us up in prison. We were confined. And the Greek verb there, custody or confined, was understood to be protected by military guard. This is a city that was protected by military guard, and the military guard protected the city from invaders from without, and the military guard would also protect people from leaving the city, sort of fleeing or deserting in a time of great stress or threat. And so the purpose of that law was to confine us into a sense under the law and under the prison and what goes with that. And then Paul goes on and says, locked up until faith comes. Locked up or hemmed in. And so the intention of both of these verbs from this simile is that God's law and commandments hold us in prison and keep us confined so we cannot escape. In other words, from Paul's perspective and from the Old Testament teaching, and the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to him, so this is not Paul's opinion, is that the law did not give a person wiggle room to justify themselves before God. Theoretically, again, if a person perfectly kept the law, they could do that, but practically, in reality, no one has been successful and has been able to do that except for Jesus Christ. Basically, because of our sinfulness, no person ever will be able to do that. So we're righteous in Christ. So the law is operating as a jailer, keeping us confined in prison. And then the second simile was that, so the law was our guardian. The other translation was a disciplinarian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. So we've seen these words before the coming of faith, until faith was revealed, or until Christ came. And the idea of a guardian was also one of a tutor. And the idea is not so much someone who is teaching in a classroom, but as we read, it's a disciplinarian. The idea that this person would lead the child to school, if the child acted up, if the child was not paying attention, if the child was not doing what he or she needed to be doing, then the tutor, the disciplinarian, would discipline that child, oftentimes in harsh ways. And in first century art, it was this person was depicted often with a rod or a cane. So the disciplinarian, the taskmaster, the guardian monitored the behavior and corrected, again, in very strict ways, the behavior of anyone who disobeyed what they should be doing. And so the law is also working in that way to say when you don't obey the law, it is convicting the person of that. So faith and Christ go together. This is very clear. And from these two similes, Paul is building on the idea that there's no way that a person can justify themselves before God. He's also saying that both the promise came from God and also the law came from God. And as we looked at last week, well, if they're both from God, both must be good and a part of God's purpose. And that's exactly true. And so Paul is saying, and we used the picture last time, that a person is not going to come to Jesus unless they come through John the Baptist and the desert. That is to say, to let the law correct them as their disciplinarian and for them to feel the weight of being confined by the weight of their sin, to know that they come to Jesus to receive forgiveness and acceptance where they can't receive it anywhere else. There's a hymn that has just come to mind that it goes, I came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. And so that's the effect of the law and of the guardian. And then the Apostle Paul moves from what we were under the law in bondage to what we are in Christ. This is how we should be living. This is what should be renewing and inspiring our spirit and our minds and our hearts. And so he says, now that this faith has come, so this faith is now a reality, this faith is alive and loose in the world, we are no longer under the guardian. The law has served its purpose. It's no longer there to lead us to Christ because we are now living in faith in Christ. And as a side note, people have been critical of this understanding because it says, well, that means I can live any way I want. And I've touched on this before. And the idea is that now the guardian has gone away because of the relationship we now have with God. The guardian is not the one hammering us and pressing us up against the wall to obey, but it is out of love and our relationship with our Heavenly Father that now moves us to live into the law to promote human flourishing and to build bridges and to uplift people. That's the idea. So the guardian and the idea of prison is now far removed from anybody who's in Christ. And Paul goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And as we've talked about how we can't separate faith from Christ, Paul also intimately connects the idea of being a child of God with being with having faith in Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes all are children of God through faith. He goes, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this passage, again, you may have heard the term Christocentric, where the focus and the emphasis is on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he is doing, and what he means to us. And it's this passage, Jesus is before us the whole way. So in Christ, through faith, we are children of God. God is our Heavenly Father. So as Paul says elsewhere, we can call out Abba, Father, and know that we are heard. And then he moves on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, excuse me, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And the idea is that as we would put on a garment, so we have now put on the righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit lives within us to then live into that reality of who we are as new creations in Jesus Christ. And the idea of being baptized into Christ is there's the imagery of when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. And as the early church, people were baptized basically by immersion. The idea is as you went under the water, you were baptized into Jesus' death as he died and went under those waters. And then in resurrection, Jesus Christ is pictured as coming up back up out of the water as risen. And as Christians, we were baptized into Jesus' death and what that means. And then we were also baptized as a part of that baptism into his resurrection and the promise we have of eternal life. And the idea of clothing yourself with Christ is that something that we wear, that it becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of our identity. It becomes a part of how we think, how we prioritize our decisions, the choices we make. And that brings us back into how are some of the ways that we clothe ourselves with Christ. Paul says to the church in Rome, don't be conformed to this world, because if you are conformed to this world, you're basically disrobing and taking Christ off. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we clothe ourselves with Christ. And Paul is highlighting here that as children, God is no longer our judge as he would be if we were under the law. For if someone's under the law, if someone is in prison, then they will be let out into the courtroom and they will be judged for the charge. God is no longer our judge. God is our Heavenly Father who in Christ accepts us and forgives us. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. But one of the things we have to highlight here is that Paul is combating the Judaizers, and they're saying that circumcision is a part of the salvation process that God has put in place. And Paul is saying, no, that has nothing to do with being saved. It's all about faith. And it's also true about baptism. Sometimes people get confused and they think, well, as long as I've been baptized, I'm saved. Baptism, very clearly, Paul is certainly not teaching this, baptism does not save a person. Baptism is oftentimes what we call an outward sign of an inward reality, that through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is born again, and a person is in right relationship with God, accepted and forgiven, and assured of their salvation and their eternal relationship with God. Baptism is just an outward affirmation of that that Jesus calls us to as a part of the community, to make public that profession of faith. So it's important to understand the distinction that baptism does not save, just like circumcision that Paul was arguing about does not save. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul moves to one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. In verses 26 and in verse 27 and 28, he says, I think that's actually verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So what is Paul saying about this? Literally, that word means you are all one. That in Christ Jesus, faith has united us as one, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we think about these categories that Paul uses, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, it's interesting to think why he uses that. And there was a Jewish prayer prayed by the Pharisees and others in the Israelite community that way back when. And the prayer, as they would start their day, would say, "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." And Paul here, obviously before he became a Christian, he would have prayed that prayer. He would have embraced that prayer, and he would have said, "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But now, as a person who's come into the knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ in his life and is an ambassador of Jesus Christ who is compelled to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ," he now flips that prayer on its head. Now instead of thanking God that he is not a Gentile or a slave or a woman, he is now basically thanking God that all people, through faith in Jesus Christ, are equal before God. Equal in their need of salvation, equal in the sense that they can't earn their salvation, and equal that in Christ they are all God's dearly beloved children. And so as we look at these in terms of Jew and Gentile talking about race, is that now the idea of race, the color of a person's skin or their ethnicity, that is no longer a factor. That is no longer relevant in the relationship. In Christ, Jew and Gentile are on equal footing at the foot of the cross before God, equally loved and accepted by God. And then he moves down to slave nor free. And the reality of human history, again, which highlights the brokenness and the sinfulness of human beings, that reality is that there has been slavery from almost the very beginning, and there has been oppression and exploitation where other human beings have exploited and oppressed other human beings. That's been on the scene of human history really from the beginning. It's heartbreaking, but it lends to the truth and highlights the fact that this world is broken. And how can we look for healing and wholeness? And the sad fact is that so many people try to look to mend this broken human situation, the pride and the anger and arrogance and the greed and the self-centeredness that brings so much of this to the forefront. They try to fix it through human means. They try to do it apart from changing the human heart. And only God can do that. So Paul moves from the quality of Jew and Gentile, which again, for the Jewish believer, would be mind-blowing. But there it is. And then, slave or free, Paul is saying that no matter where you are in society, no matter whatever your status or whatever your prestige or your social position or your financial standing, none of that matters before God. Each person, no matter where they are on that social stratosphere, is equal and beloved by God. And then he moves to male and female. And why does he have to highlight this? We would like to think that, of course, male and female, we know that they're equal in the sight of God. They're equal in the gifts and abilities that God's given to them as human beings. But again, throughout human history, revealing the dis-ease and the abuse and the uncaring and the subjugation of others, women have been ill-treated and have been exploited and taken advantage of, really, again, from almost the beginning. And so Paul, flipping again that Jewish prayer of a male thanking God that he wasn't born a woman, Paul's saying that prayer is so misguided, it is so wrong. In Jesus Christ, whoever is praying, we thank God for Jew and Gentile. We thank God for people no matter wherever they are in their social stratosphere while working for social justice. We don't discount the importance of wanting to work towards social justice because in God's sight, everybody is equal. One of the creation principles is that every human being is created in the image of God, and to violate that image in another person is a tragedy and it's a crime. And we celebrate the fact that there is male and female. But there is a word of caution here. When we celebrate the truth that we are all one in Christ and we are all equal at the foot of the cross, Paul is not saying that we now deny the diversity and the distinctiveness of human beings. We don't pretend that there is not a distinction or diversity in terms of ethnicity and cultural background and physical appearance. We celebrate that, but we don't deny it. And that's not Paul's intent, and that's not God's intent, because we want to celebrate the diversity of the human community that God has created. So we don't deny that. And we also want to emphasize that in our day and time, the emphasis on male and female and gender neutrality and gender fluidity and all the different terms that are being used, from God's perspective, he created human beings male and female. So the idea that Paul's saying is we don't now treat, it doesn't matter whether we treat a female as a male or we treat a male as a female, it doesn't matter. What Paul is saying is that these categories, it's not that they don't exist, that this diversity that God has put into play in his creation is not evident. It's not that they don't exist, but for us, they don't matter. Those relationships are of prime importance. Those relationships are valuable and to be cherished and nourished across all racial lines, across all social economic lines, and across all male and female lines. So just wanted to highlight that. And then Paul closes this section with, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And backing up, Paul has said that, you know, when we are what we are in Christ, we are in Christ, which means we are united to Christ. We're children of God. We've been baptized into Christ. That's now our identity as a child of God, baptized into Christ, and all that represents in terms of living a life of faith, clothing ourselves with Christ, and then also looking at, and we are all one in Christ, all of that together. And Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, people are always looking for a sense of belonging and looking for a community or belonging into a meaningful relationship. For us, all that is central and it's very important and it's vital, but it all comes together beautifully as we belong to Jesus Christ, secure in that relationship. He goes, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And, of course, we've talked about that seed. It's not seeds, it's seed, which means the seed is Jesus Christ. And we are Abraham's spiritual seed. We are Abraham's spiritual offspring, Abraham's spiritual children. And so we see this beautiful connection to the promise God gave to Abraham over 4,000 years ago. And how we find ourselves as a part of that promise, a part of that blessing, and now a part of carrying out the proclamation of that promise and the giving of the blessing that we have received to those God brings into our lives. And so, in this summary here, Paul connects us to the past with Abraham's promise. God connects us to the present, where we're united all to one another. And he connects us also then to the future of Christ's promise coming again, because we are heirs with Christ. And we are also connected with all those who've gone before us. If you want to get a sense of that, go to Hebrews chapter 11, called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as we see those who lived into faith from the Old Testament perspective, and how we, in a sense, are a part of that faith-based blessing, promise, tradition. So Paul's given us a lot of beautiful pictures here of the blessings that come from being in Christ through faith. We'll pick up with chapter 4 next week. Let us close now with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, how can we possibly get our minds around the staggering good news of this gospel, of what it means to be in Christ, to be your dearly beloved children, to belong to you, and to know as we go further into this chapter what it means to live in freedom, and a freedom that calls us into service to glorify you and to be about your work in the world. So Lord, give us a greater and deeper sense of what it means to be your dearly beloved child, and may that be a source of strength and hope and encouragement to us today and the days to come. And we offer this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.